If you have your Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 24. The verse that was read by Tree is the central part of our study, but I'd like for you to see it in the context in which we receive it, because it's part of the Olivet Discourse, which is the fifth and final of five main teachings that Jesus gave throughout the Gospels. And this one comes to us just before Jesus begins the work for which he came, the passion, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension. And as we think about this verse and this context, I'd like you to imagine with me three pictures, brief snapshots. One is the picture of a chef who is feverishly working. He's preparing. He's slicing up vegetables. He's slicing meat, baking bread, making pasta. He's creating sauces. He's setting a table. He's making sure everything's polished. And he or she is doing all of that work in an ongoing way, keeps cooking, keeps preparing. The second picture is the picture of a young woman who's planning a wedding. And she's meeting with photographers and caterers and musicians and picking out dresses and looking at fabrics and color swatches and all those things that I don't normally do, but she's doing those things. And then the third picture is a builder who's swinging a hammer and he's running a saw and using a laser level and he's measuring and cutting and drawing and building and attaching, and he's building a building and he's doing it in an ongoing way. What's missing in each of those pictures? What would you think if each of those three images showed ongoing work, whether it was preparing a meal, a banquet, but the preparation keeps going and the banquet is never seated and people never eat the meal? Or what if a young woman is planning and meeting with all these people and she's organizing this wonderful wedding, but there's no date on the calendar and the wedding never happens? There's no marriage. Or what if the constructor, the builder, keeps swinging the hammer and keeps running the saw and doing all of the construction, but nobody ever moves into the house and finds it to be their home? You'd think that's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. Every one of those pictures has a target. It has a meal, a marriage, a home in view. That's why you do all the work, right? And yet when we think about mission, there's something about how we do church in an ongoing way. We gather for worship, we do our worship services, we think about missionaries, we send some out, we give our money, we pray with some degree of regularity, but we're not thinking about what is the end point, what is it that all of this is moving toward? And what you'll discover, I hope, is that when we come to the end of the study, you'll have this deeper, and maybe deeper than ever before, sense of, oh, so this is what we're moving toward. And that's what puts all of this other mission work into context. I think that's what Jesus is pointing toward in this passage, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Really, that whole section is an answer to the disciples' question in verse 3 of Matthew 24. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. As he sat there, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" When will this happen? What will be the sign? How will we know that the end of the age is upon us? Now, this whole Olivet discourse really has two applications. There was a near application, and what Jesus taught here really did happen with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But it also has a far application, and that's the one we're looking at. They're really intertwined. They're connected. But you have to see both targets. Here's the question that I'd like us to explore. What will it take for us personally and us as a congregation to develop a real passion to finish the mission, to see it completed? What will need to happen? What will need to be shaped within us for there to be a passion for the finishing of the mission? I'd like to show you from this passage that we'll need a clear focus on three things. One, a gospel identity. Who are we in light of this gospel? Number two, a clear picture of the gospel mission. What is it that is commanded? What's our role today? And finally, the gospel goal. Where does it all end? How does this finish? So first of all, the gospel identity. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom. Now, gospel, as you know, is the good news. It's the best news, the greatest news imaginable. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't just say, this gospel will be proclaimed. He says, this gospel of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, as you read throughout the teachings of the gospels, Jesus' teaching in particular, he consistently speaks of the gospel of the kingdom, not just the gospel. So why the kingdom? I mean, think about it. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. I mean, Paul picked up on this and very clearly understood what Jesus was saying. Think about Colossians chapter 1, where he writes, and he, the Father, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There's kingdom language all through the gospel message. Jesus' gospel proclamation and ours. Now, we don't think much about kingdoms, but they are all around us and have been with us for all of human history, because a kingdom indicates authority. It indicates rule. It talks about who actually is in charge here. And when we speak of the gospel of the kingdom, we're speaking about the good news that there's a rightful king who sits on the throne with all authority in heaven and on earth. It is unchallenged authority. He's making all things right. He's making everything that's broken to be renewed. He's bringing beauty out of our ashes and joy out of our grieving. He's a great king. He's a good king who is passionate for his people. He loves us. He forgives us. He renews us. He reshapes within us a new allegiance, a new obedience, even new desires. As our king in this kingdom, he's even making our desires new. So that doing what he commands is not just our duty, it's what we find our deepest delight in. He's doing that right now. That's really what discipleship is, isn't it? Discipleship is not just, you know, memorize these things, read these things, practice these things, and you'll be discipled. Really, discipleship is all about our desires being made new and being made consistent with the desires of God himself. So the gospel of the kingdom tells us that there's a good king who is for us, who delights in us, who's making all things new, and who really, really loves us. The king with all authority loves us. You know, the 19th century novelist Victor Hugo said that life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you're loved. Think about that for a moment. not just life's greatest happiness, but the greatest news is to be convinced that you're loved. And not just loved in general, as someone prayed earlier, being loved by your parents, but being loved by the King who rules the kingdom. Deeply loved by Him, the one with all authority. Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, said that the gospel is not just the good news of what Jesus has done for you. It's the good news of how Jesus feels about you. I mean, the gospel of the kingdom says the King has all authority and He wields it on your behalf because He delights in you. He's for you. He's with you. It's what the prophet Nahum said in the first chapter of his prophecy. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Not just a distant knowledge of where you live and who you are and what your social media platform is, but to really know you intimately. To know you with a commitment to do good to you. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The King is for you. This is your identity. You belong to Him. That's the first part of what needs to be shaped within you for a passion to finish the mission to grow deep within you. The second thing that needs to shape within you is a clear sense of your gospel mission. It's implicit in the verse before us. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's implicit. It's explicit in what Jesus commanded His disciples just before He ascended into heaven. Here, listen to the authority language, the kingdom language. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Go because I am with you. I am the King. I have all authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And so when Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, I'd like to ask two questions. One, by whom is it proclaimed? And two, for what purpose? I mean, think about it. If I were God and I wanted to proclaim a message to all nations with authority, I would do what He had done many times. I would send the messengers that always got it right, the ones who always commanded complete attention, the ones who were never argued or negotiated with. I'd send the angels. You know, whenever God sent an angel to deliver a message, people were struck with terror. Some fell over as if they were dead, horrified that this being suddenly is right there in front of him. And so whenever an angel would bring a message, the people, the audience would with wide-eyed wonder say, "Okay, got it, yes, no argument." He could have done that. Could have sent the experts. But instead, in His wisdom, He condescends to send weak, broken, preoccupied, unbelieving, fearful people like you and me. He sends us. Matter of fact, He sends, "I am sending you as sheep among wolves," in Matthew 10. Sheep don't usually fare all that well in the company of wolves. And yet Jesus said, "I'm sending you with this message. The authority's all mine. And I'm the King. And you belong to me. You're safe in my embrace. So I'm sending you to show forth my power and glory as you carry this message." And then the second question, why does he send people like us? And he answers that in verse 24. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. If you're in a court of law, you realize that a testimony has one purpose. Witnesses are brought to the courtroom to bear testimony in order for the court to arrive at a verdict. It's not just to give information or to offer opinion. Testimony comes to arrive at a verdict. And Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, so that all nations, people from every tribe, tongue, and people group, will be able to hear and draw a verdict, make a decision, come to a conclusion. That's the purpose of this gospel going forward. And so the question is, what will it take to finish this mission? For the gospel to be, the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed to all nations. You know what nations refer to in the New Testament, right? Those are the ethne, the ethnic groups. And the missiologists will tell us that there are roughly 17,000 distinct ethnic groups, people groups in the world today. Most of them have a very clear gospel witness available to them. We have a clear gospel witness to them. You may be holding a copy of God's word in a language that you can read. You can hear the sound of the word of God being proclaimed in a language that you understand with imagery that makes sense to you. But we're told by the missiologists that there are still over 6,000 people groups in the world today that don't have a clear presence of the gospel going forward. The statistic, the measure is less than 2% of that people group would be professing faith in Christ. If at least 2% of a people group has professed faith in Christ, has a relationship with him, then we'd say that people group is reached, because that 2% can reach the rest, right? But the missiologists tell us that there is a wide range of groups that we call unengaged, unreached people groups, meaning that there's nobody who right now is trying to reach them. Less than 2% of that people group knows who Jesus is, has ever heard of the Bible. Less than 80% of those people, sorry, let me say it differently, more than 80% of each of those unengaged, unreached people groups, the people in those groups, even know someone who professes to be a Christian. They're unreached, they're unengaged. No one has claimed responsibility for taking the gospel to them. So what will it take to finish the mission? Well, those unreached, unengaged people groups need to have someone who takes responsibility for them to find ways to bring the gospel to them. 4 years ago, the numbers were 506 unreached, unengaged people groups. In the last 4 years, different groups have taken responsibility for most of them. So in 4 years, we've gone from 506 unengaged, unreached people groups to today, there's 144. That's significant progress made in the last 4 years. But we live in an era like never before. We have access and opportunities to bring the gospel to bear on those remaining 104 unengaged, unreached people groups. And Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the nations throughout the whole world as a testimony to all peoples. And then the end will come. What will it take? We need to get the gospel message to those remaining unreached people groups. And what will that look like? Well, let me give you another image that may help you see it. I have a friend who had a problem at his home. It was a problem of a skunk nature. They had taken up residence under his home, and he had a really nice home, but it was becoming unlivable because of what it smelled like in his home. So he went on mission, a mission to deal with this skunk problem, a whole family of them. And he tried fans under the house. He tried different repellents. He tried bait. He tried blocking the holes. He tried everything until one day he decided, I'm going to trap this skunk, the biggest one. He felt if he got the biggest one, he'd get the smaller ones too. And so he set out a trap just on the edge of his home. This was a Saturday afternoon. He put bait in it, set it, one of those live traps. And to his joy, on Sunday morning, he went outside, looked around the corner, and sure enough, big skunk right in the trap. And he cheered, he celebrated, I got you! The mission is finished. Are you thinking with me? You know, he thought the mission was finished, but the closer you get to finishing the mission, you realize, wow, the stakes have gotten really high, because now what do? You got a frightened, maybe even really angry skunk inside this box. Now what are you going to do? He hadn't thought it through all the way to the finish. See, here's the fact. The closer we get to finishing the mission, the higher will be the stakes. The enemy of our souls, the one who thought he had power in this world, who thought that he was solidifying his power by seeing the Creator nailed to the cross, the one who celebrated Jesus dying and suddenly realized 3 days later that it was he himself who had ended up in the trap, is angry and knows his time is short. And the closer we come to finishing the mission, the higher will be the stakes, the more it will cost us personally. We'll lose dear friends in the process. People will lose their lives. The enemy is determined to make it so costly that we think really long and hard about, do we really want to be involved? But it's happening today all over the world. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are losing their lives for the sake of finishing the mission. Joseph Tson, who was a pastor in Romania under the dictatorship of Nicolae Ceausescu, was arrested. He served in the same city where Emily and I served, only this story happened long before we arrived there. And he was arrested and was persecuted and imprisoned and really suffered for his commitment to make the gospel known. He ended up getting out of Romania and went to Oxford to do his PhD studies there. He spoke really good English. He was a friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually. And he wrote his PhD dissertation, which I have on my shelf. It's a thick 500-page book, and it's called Suffering, Martyrdom, and Rewards in Heaven. Here's one phrase out of his book. Suffering and martyrdom have to be seen as part of God's plan. They are his instruments by which he achieves his purposes in history and by which he will accomplish his final purpose with man. You realize that in 3 of the 4 Gospels, Jesus makes this statement. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And all of that talk about suffering, martyrdom, grief, persecution, that may all seem very distant to you. But let's bring it really personal. What do you think it may cost you for you personally to be involved in finishing the mission? What will it cost you? Now, you may be thinking, I'll put a little more money in the offering plate, or I'll make a larger pledge. Well, certainly that, but it's really so much more than that. I mean, we prayed earlier using the Lord's Prayer. You realize the second petition is, "Your kingdom come." When Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," this is where Jesus began. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come." And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And the end will come. "Lord Jesus, your kingdom come. You promised. You promised, make it so. And make it so in our lifetime." We are so close to seeing what Jesus said had to happen before the end would come. We're so close. It really is within our reach in our lifetime. It may be our generation that doesn't taste death, where instead of one by one, we perform a bunch of funerals for every one of us here. Or instead of that, Jesus returns to gather up his bride, and we skip that part of the worst of the curse. What would that be like? It's within reach, which is why Jesus says, "Pray this. Ask your Father to do it, because he will do it as his people pray and as we get involved." And that leads to the final part of this commitment. There's a gospel of the kingdom, the gospel identity that's ours in that kingdom. There's a gospel mission, and finally a gospel goal. "And then the end shall come," Jesus says. There's the goal. John Piper has written, I'm sure you've heard this quote before, but it applies specifically in this context. He says, "Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne, mission will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Then the end will come." Here's what Jesus is saying: between this temporary age of mission and the eternal age of worship, there is an end point. Not the end of existence, but it's the end of the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and respond to that message of the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, this is the dominant doctrinal reality in the New Testament. Friday evening, we talked about this and saw that out of 316 chapters in the New Testament, you find 318 references to the return of Jesus. It's the most often repeated doctrine in the New Testament. Jesus says, "I am coming back." And yet the evangelical church has largely dismissed and ignored that reality because, you know, we just keep doing what we do. We just gather weekly for worship. We have our Bible studies. We just raise our kids. We send them off to college. We grow old. We welcome grandchildren, and then they do it all over again. And Jesus says, "No, there's an end point. I'm coming back, and all of your life is geared toward being ready and living toward the day that he returns." I mean, Tree read this passage from Acts chapter 1 on Friday evening. The angel who appears to the disciples who are watching Jesus ascend into heaven, the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way you've seen him go up into heaven." Question is, when? When? Now, that was the disciples' question, wasn't it? Verse 3 of this passage. They say to him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When will it happen?" This whole passage is designed to answer it, but there's a clue that if you look carefully at Jesus' flow, you realize he's being repetitive on purpose. Matter of fact, if you look down at verse 22, Jesus says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Verse 24, he says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And then in verse 31, he says it again, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, three times in this part of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about the elect. Now, if you're from a broadly evangelical perspective, you get a little nervous when anybody talks about the elect, but we're in a Presbyterian church, right? So we're okay talking about our Reformed theology, and we actually celebrate that Reformed theology. All throughout the New Testament writers talk about this specific group, the elect. 14 different times that word elect or election is used in the New Testament, God choosing a specific number from those whom he's created, that's repeated 25 times throughout the New Testament. And so the doctrine of election is really important to understanding the return of Christ. You know why? Well, it works something like this. It's really math. Let's say that there's a specific number, and we're told that Jesus was slain for the elect even before the foundation of the world. There was a specific number that was chosen in Christ, that those people were chosen in him even before the foundation of the world. Let's work in manageable numbers, right? Think with me here. Let's say that from the beginning of the world, there were 1,000 people chosen among the elect. The number is countless. That's what Wade read, right? Just before he introduced our missionaries. A number no one can count. It's too big to count. But let's say, for the purpose of our discussion, it's 1,000. I'm not saying it is. Just humor me. Small group. We're here in 2022. If 1,000 people were chosen, numbered among the elect, where are we right now in seeing those people come to faith in Christ? Are we at the halfway point? 500 have come to know Christ as their own Redeemer and Lord? Are we at 75%? Are we at 95% of those numbered among the elect have come to faith in Christ? Are we at 99.99999? And today, there's only one person left numbered among the elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there's only one left. And let's say that one person numbered among the elect is from Bangalore, India, and happened to get a visa and a scholarship to study at Texas A&M University, and was invited to come to one of the international classes hosted by this church. And Abhishek walks in the door, and he doesn't know why he's there, but he's going to work on his English fluency. And one of y'all is there. And you sit down next to Abhishek, and you start asking him questions about his home and about what it feels like to be him living in College Station. And as you ask more questions. He becomes really curious about, why are you taking a Thursday night to be there with him to help him with his English fluency? And you say, well, I'm here because I love who Jesus is, what he's done for me, and part of my great joy is to help other people find out who he is and what he offers to do for them. And he says, what do you mean? Who is he and what does he offer to do for me? And you explain it to him, and as you look into his eyes, you realize tears are filling up his eyes, and he's saying, man, I wish that were true. I wish what you were telling me is true. And you say, but it is. Let me show you from God's word, the Bible, where it is true. And as you take him through just a few passages, you see something's happening to him. And his eyes are growing bright. And he realizes, man, I want that as my own. And remember, Abhishek, right here from Bangalore, he's in your city, in your internationals. He's the last one numbered among the elect. All the others have already been converted. They've been gathered in, just waiting on Abhishek. And he says, do you think I could ask God to do that in my life right now? And you say, of course, let's pray together. And before a word comes out your mouth, he says, God, if you're there, I give my life to you. What I've just heard, I want that as my own. And I want to be your child. I want to enter into your kingdom. And he's converted. He becomes a brother in Christ to you. Do you know what happens right after that? The father turns to his son and he says, it's done. It's finished. Send the angel. Blow the trumpet. Gather in your people. The wedding is about to begin. It's now. And what we sang about all of our lives, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be made sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, especially so, it is well with my soul. See, there's an end point. That's what it might look like, and it might be you who prays that last person into the kingdom. Maybe you who shares the gospel with that person, and for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth, you'll be walking down the street somewhere, and someone will look at you and say, aren't you the woman? Wasn't it you who shared the gospel with that last person just before the trumpet? Wasn't it you? I'd know you anywhere. I've heard stories. What kind of celebration would that be if because of your humble faithfulness, you said, Lord, would I do? I mean, could you use someone like me? Your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. Your will be done. I'll go to the internationals class. Or I'll give toward seeing someone else go to a place that I can't get to. Or I'll pray as if everything depends on your answering my prayers. Do you long for that day? I mean, isn't that exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8? On that day, the crown of righteousness that he will award to all those who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for your next vacation? Do you long for your kids to get out of the house so you can be the party of two? Do you long for retirement? Great, but it's not enough. Do you long for his appearing? Are you investing your life, your praying, your money, your going toward that great day when he appears? Man, let's live and pray and serve as if it will be in our lifetime. I don't want to participate in my own funeral. I would much rather see Jesus come and gather me into the bride and into the celebration so that we stop building and we take up our new home. So we stop planning and we come to the wedding feast. We stop cooking and we sit down and Jesus says, come. Sit down. Let me serve you. The meal is about to be enjoyed. That's why we do what we do. That's why we worship. It's rehearsal. It's why we do mission. It's the finishing of what yet needs to be accomplished until the day Jesus returns. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we long for this. We long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for the day when we, the righteous, declared righteous because of the finished work of Christ applied to our lives, credited to us in your justifying work, shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Would you make it so, for Jesus' sake? Amen.